Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today is Tuesday, April 7th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I want to tell you today that we have a little bit of an unusual episode. Yesterday, you might have noticed that we weren't on the air. A scheduling conflict with our guest caused us to have to sort of cancel at the last minute. And today, wouldn't you know it, our guest seems to be having some phone difficulties and can't make it. So, you know what? I thought, let's go on anyway. So it's just going to be me, and hopefully we'll be able to get our guest. And if not, it might be a little bit of a shorter episode. But I wanted to make sure that we didn't get too far into Numbers without covering some of this important stuff. Yesterday was Numbers chapter 33. And today was to be Numbers chapter 34. So we're going to talk about those. And I'm going to do my best, so I haven't prepared to go completely solo, so you'll have to bear with me. But before we do that, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now listen, for decades, LHF has been translating the Small Catechism, things like the Book of Concord, confessional Lutheran resources, storybooks for children, all of that into the heart language of God's people around the world. From Swahili to Tamil to Haitian Creole. I've carried a couple of Haitian Creole small catechisms into Haiti before. And Numbers 33 kind of reminds us that the Lord writes down all the stations of his pilgrim people. Well, LHF helps preserve the word of God too, or the teachings of his word, as it sends out these great resources into the world. Now, 34, of course, is going to be talking about some line drawing. We're going to talk about inheritance that is theirs and the limits and the borders that God had already decided even before a single battle was waged. So let's begin, of course, with a word of prayer. Dearest most holy and heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have gathered us around, well, your word, even on the radio. Or perhaps it's through podcast. Maybe they're live streaming it. The technology that you have given us to be able to discuss and explore your word and reach people that we've never been able to reach before. All of these great inventions were made to us. We're just so grateful. And that's the only way we can be on this Easter Tuesday. Lord, thank you, especially for your son, Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection means that the inheritance that is prepared for us before the foundation of the world is indeed ours, drawn with the blood of Christ. And so we're thankful to be so blessed by you in this time and space. Be with us now and keep us focused on your word as we move forward into Numbers. These things we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, let's take a step back, folks. 42 names. We're in chapter 33. And listen, most of these are places that you have never heard of, or at least I haven't. Ramses, Sukkoth, Etham, Marah, Dophka, Alush, Ritma, Ramon Perez. These are names kind of written on the wind of the Sinai desert. Names that to outsiders or people outside the Bible or even Bible readers who maybe don't spend a lot of time in Numbers, they kind of look like just a tedious travel diary. Oh, I've been here, and then I went here. But we have to think about it. Even when we hit texts that seem a little repetitive and a little dry, they're written down for our encouragement. I mean, Yahweh himself told Moses to write these down, every single name, even the ones we don't know about and even the ones we can't pronounce. Because, you know, these aren't just stops on a map. It's 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, but it proves that the God who brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand never once let go of them in the wilderness. So we're going to stand with Israel on the plains of Moab and look back where the Lord has brought us, and we're going to look ahead to where he's taking us. Now, let's read just a little bit. I'm going to be in chapter 33, and I'm going to read the first, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of Yahweh, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them. On their gods also Yahweh executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hirioth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. And at Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And then they set out from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And then they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Zin. And then they set out from the wilderness of Zin and camped at Dophka. And then they set out from Dophka and camped at Alush. And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, folks, it kind of goes like that from here on. Verse 16, they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hataba. And they set out from Kibroth Hataba and camped at Hazeroth, and then from Hazeroth to Ritmah, and Ritmah to Rimmon Perez, et cetera, et cetera. And it actually goes like that till, goodness, verse 35. Now, all of these names written down, passed down throughout the centuries from God to Moses to us. Why? Why do we have all of these different numbers? Why do we have all these different places? Well, there's a lot we could take apart from them, but let's look at it first. Notice how the chapter opens. Israel goes out with a high hand. That's warrior language. They are headed out in charge. They're headed out in the better position of the two. It's covenant language. They have the better, they drew the best straw, so to speak, because the Egyptians, and it really is stark, how we see the connection. The Egyptians are still bearing their firstborn. Let's look at that text again. It says that they set out from Ramses on that day. They went out triumphantly, right? And you get this image of the people rejoicing. I'm thinking of Sarah singing a song once they get on the other side, but they're triumphantly going out. The Lord's leading them. They've won. They've been freed. And when you look back, what do you see? Well, we know that the Egyptian army is following them and they're going to drown in the sea. But it brings us back to that very final plague, the one that passed over the people of God, the death of the firstborn. So we have this real contrast between this triumphant, oh, look at the people of Israel being rescued, but at what cost? At the cost of the Egyptian women mourning and bearing their firstborn. And in 2026, this might cause us to say, oh, well, how awful, right? How can one people be given such wonderful, triumphant and reasons to rejoice, and while these others suffer? This is the judgment of God. It says, whom Yahweh, not the people of Israel. It wasn't the people of Israel who had went off and slayed all the firstborn to win their freedom. Yahweh, it says, God had struck them down. And it also notes that on their gods also, God executed judgment. That's really difficult for us. And it's going to continue to be difficult as we go through Numbers, because they're going into Canaan. People already live there. But the difference between the people of God is that they have been chosen. They have been redeemed. They have been atoned. Their sins are atoned for through sacrifices, pointing forward to this beautiful covenant that is fulfilled by Jesus. And thanks be to God. So instead of asking, well, why does this not happen to the Egyptians? Why does this not happen to the Israelites? Let's start with, why is this happening to the Egyptians? They are being judged. They're being judged. Why is this happening to the Canaanites? They are being judged. Why is it not happening to the people of Israel? Are they better? No. Do they sin less? No, they don't. In fact, all we've heard about throughout Numbers is them sinning and rebelling against God or his messengers over and over. So Moses didn't write this down so that he could gloat over the death of other nations. God told him to write this down so that we can see just where we deserve to be. We deserve to be under judgment. It's the Lord who executes judgment on the gods of Egypt. Now, the Exodus is monergistic from the very first word. Israel contributes nothing to its own rescue. The blood on the doorpost, the sea is split, even the firstborn, that's all the works of God. Now, from there, the list runs through 42 stations. Now, those 42 stations are the one I'm going to spare you with today. But scholars have noticed that the 42 seem to be arranged in six cycles of seven. And if that observation is correct, it seems to be a deliberate literary structure that mirrors the campaign records of the New Kingdom pharaohs. Now, again, there are going to be voices that say, I don't know, that's a little too much, but I think it makes sense. I mean, most of these camp names are ones that we've never heard of, and outside of rereading this chapter, you're never going to hear them again. Like I said, Ritma, Rissah, Kehelatha, Mount Shepher, Harada. I mean, 21 of them, right in the middle of the chapter. And these little stopovers cover almost 38 years of a complete narrative of silence. We don't have a lot of information about what's going on. We hear about the generation of people who grumbled, people who resisted God, people who rebelled. And we know that a lot of them died and live in unmarked camps because of what happened back at Kadesh Barnea. I should say live. They live forever, of course, but where we live forever is important. But the Lord wrote every single one of them down. I mean, he keeps the names even of all these obscure camps. Just think about it. 40 years, a whole generation. Were those wasted years? They were on the edge of the promised land, and yet through their rebellion, God made them wander. And he kept the names of those so-called wasted years. Now, in chapter 34, he's going to start naming some borders. He's going to name some tribal princes with the same precision. But still, in verse 38, the itinerary suddenly stops, and it gives us a date. So let's head back to Numbers chapter 33, and I'm going to start at the end of that big, long list. We'll pick it up with 36. And they set out from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is, Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor, on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of Yahweh and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. All right, so that's through verse 40. The first day of the fifth month of the 40th year, Aaron dies at Mount Hor. Aaron, the high priest, he's barred from the promised land. Why? Well, you remember what happened at Meribah. And the law kills him before Canaan, which is the promise, can receive him. Now, we're going to see Aaron again, the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate promise, the ultimate inheritance, the one that we look forward to today. That's still his, but he is judged, and he does have a consequence. But here's what you have to see. Back in chapter 20, the Lord tells Moses to take up Aaron up onto Mount Hor to strip the priestly robes off of him and put them on his son Eleazar. So while Aaron dies, there's already been provisions made for the priesthood. The priesthood does not die, and it will never die. It's fulfilled in Jesus, of course. So the priesthood does not die with Aaron. It transfers on the mountain the moment that Aaron dies. And so Eleazar is ordained, commissioned, however you want to call it. And in just a few minutes, when we get into chapter 34, we're going to find Eleazar standing right next to Joshua as one of the two men that Yahweh appoints to divide up the inheritance. All right, let's head back then to 33. And I'm going to pick it up with, I'll read just a little bit since we have some time. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. And they set out from Zalmona and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ayyeh Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Ayim and camped at Dibon Gad. And they set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Dib Lathaim. And they set out from Almon Dib Lathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped at the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Now verse 50. And Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants from the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. That's verse 52, by the way. We're already seeing the reasons for which these people are being judged. Because the land is being redistributed, make no mistake. There are people who live in this land. They have cities, they've raised families, they have encampments and settlements and farms. And the first order of business is that when the people of God get into the land, they are to exercise God's judgment against the false gods, which we already heard that took place in Egypt. God did it then through the angel of death and the plagues. Now the people are exercising this judgment on behalf of God. Verse 53, and you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. So cross the Jordan, drive out all the people that live there, destroy the carved images, the molten metal idols, demolish the high places, that's the worship places. And then verse 53, I have given you the land to possess it. Now you might think, well, that's weird. They're going in to possess it themselves, right? Well, this is not, as much as we know that God has prepared his people for battle, this is not a sophisticated army. I mean, the people they're going to have been fighting with each other and with other tribes for generations and generations. And now this seemingly smaller band of people who, frankly, most of them were born in the desert, right? So they don't even know of the land of Egypt besides the stories they've heard. They're going to go in and they're going to just possess it and demolish all these places? The truth is, no. There's no way they could do that without the help of God. And so he tells them, this is grace before the battle has begun. I've given it to you. I've given you the land to possess it. You know, I recently bought a little car, a used car, and you always get a better deal if you go in with a check in hand. That's what they always say anyway. Now, if you go in and you have to finance it and you're dealing with the dealership, then they have relationships with credit unions and other places. They can get you a deal, but it's usually not as good because, frankly, they make a little money on the deal that they give you too. But if you go in with a check, don't you go in with more confidence? I have a cashier's check here for the amount. I don't have to haggle. I know exactly what I want, and I don't have to worry about if my credit's good enough because it has been foreordained that I have $15,000 or $10,000 or $30,000 or whatever cars cost these days. Well, that's what they have. They have a cashier's check saying this land now belongs to us. So the gift is announced before the obedience is even commanded. And that's that grace forward view that we see. Now, yes, it's easy to focus on the judgment that's being spelled out on these people who have worshiped false gods and attacked and done other horrible things to one another and to God's people. But that is God's. And we should first and foremost recognize the grace that we have, that while we deserve the same thing, what's different about us? And the difference is that we are the people of God. Now, in these last days, God's called all people to himself through Jesus. And so that's what we're doing. We're just going out handing checks, free deeds and titles to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth to anyone who's willing to receive it. And yet so many people, they continue to reject it. Well, anyway, let's read the last few verses before we head to break. So you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. And that's really neat too, right? So large clans, you get large possessions because of your size. It's very practical, not because you're extra special in some way. And in terms of where the land is going to be for you, not the size, they're going to cast lots, sort of leave it up to God. And that makes it a lot better than them having to fight amongst one another for, oh, well, this one has a nice waterfall or this one has better land for tilling. Nope, we're just going to let the lot fall where it falls. Verse 55. But there is a consequence for not obeying the Lord. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now that's pretty interesting, right? Yes, grace is a free gift. Yes, their inheritance is free. They do nothing to obtain it. They just go in and take it. And yet, to disobey, to not follow God's will, to reject, to want his gifts, but to reject his guidance and will for your life, well, there are consequences to that. So chapter 33 ends with a mandate. And chapter 34 is going to begin with a spec sheet, but we'll get into that in just a few minutes. So folks, don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word, and we'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, it's just me, just solo, and we have just finished up a pretty quick pace through Numbers chapter 33, catching you up. We had a little scheduling conflict yesterday with the guests, and so we weren't able to have that on the air, but we've gotten through it. And now today, unfortunately, the guest is having a little bit of a technical difficulty, so surprise, it's just me. But we are going to head into Numbers 34 because what happens next is, it's interesting. And the reason why I say that is because there's like a fence, a border fence already established around the people of God's inheritance. And this border, southern border, western, northern, eastern border, all these maps, all these lines that are drawn on the pages for us are drawn in real life before God's people. Before they even fought a single battle, as I said earlier, God had already decided what their inheritance would be. And this isn't just a hope or a fantasy. I mean, let's take a step back. The people of Israel stood on the border of the promised land, and God had chastised them for their unfaithfulness by causing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. A whole generation then dies. None of them get to go in, except a couple, right? We've talked about them. But now all of the children of those people, many of them well into adulthood, families of their own, they have been traveling in a space that shouldn't have taken as long as it has, following God's will, looking forward to this. But how many of them thought, this is just a fantasy? There is no promised land. Or when we get there, it's going to be a big empty promise, and we're just going to die in the wilderness like our parents. That would almost be reasonable, wouldn't it? I mean, God is calling them to put faith, hope, and trust in Him, and yet we struggle to do that today. They're no different. And many of us today, you know, we think about the new heavens and the new earth. We think about heaven. We think about our loved ones who pass from this life to the next. And no matter how faithful we are, there's always that moment of, I hope this is real. Well, it's real, folks. And it's real for them, too. They're standing on real earth. They're talking about real waters. And so that's where we are. We are right now looking across a real territory that's given to the people, as real as the new heavens and the new earth will be when when Christ returns and brings that all into completion. So let's get into chapter 34 as we see exactly what God has set out for His people, just the lines that He has driven. Chapter 34, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn on the ascent of Akrabbim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, or the Wadi of Egypt, we'll talk about in a minute. And its limit shall be at sea. For the western border, you shall have the great sea and its coast, and this shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. That is, from the great sea, you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. And you shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Chinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea, and this shall be your land as defined by its borders all around." All right, folks, so those 12 verses, I'm sure, have gotten into your head an exact picture of what it looks like, right? Well, maybe not. You know, that's the thing. There's still so many places that we probably can't picture in our head because the territory is so unfamiliar to us. I mean, we might say something like, well, from the western border of North Carolina through Tennessee, up into Missouri and over into Ohio, we could probably put that in our head. But so many of these things, it's difficult. And that makes sense because it's outside of our experience. But the same remains true, even though we have all these names that are difficult to pronounce, and I'm probably not pronouncing most of them properly, and all the places that it's difficult for us to picture, for them, these were real places. I mean, they still are real places today. You could look them up on a map. But for them, they would have been familiar places. They knew what he was talking about. The moment had come. It was real. And so the chapter opens with God speaking to Moses on the plains of Moab, and he begins in the south. Now, there are some places that you might know. He begins at the tip of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and then he sweeps the line up through the west, through the ascent of Akrabim, through the wilderness of Zin. Now, your English Bible probably talks about the Brook of Egypt or the River of Egypt, and then all the way to the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean. For what it's worth, and the only reason I even have this to say is because I had to look it up. The very first verb that the Lord uses about this land is worth slowing down for, I think. When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you or fall to you for an inheritance. And the Hebrew verb there is nephal, or to fall. And in the Old Testament, again, that's that same language of casting lots. The lot falls to you. So the land is something that falls to you in the same way a lot falls to you. It's not something you take. It's not something you earn. It's not something you bargained for or negotiated for. It's just the luck of the draw, we might say, although I don't like such a term for God, because God's in control. It's not luck or chance, but the point is it's also not the work of the people, an unearned gift distributed by God's choice. Now, God uses these lots, pulling straws, casting dice, and those sorts of things, and he used them because they would have been familiar with those things. And yes, you know, to address the elephant in the room, this is the same way that the pagans would try to communicate with their gods. However, they had something that the pagans didn't. Well, namely, their god was real and the pagan gods aren't. And he does speak to them directly through Moses and Had, and now speaks to them through other leaders. But the point is, this is how God chose. And if God chooses something, that's his sovereign choice. We just obey. It's not our place to ask why. Now, this is exactly how Paul talks about another type of inheritance. In Ephesians 1, he says that we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a ton of theology packed into that little verb, fall, to fall. Our inheritance, predestined, that is, God's already decided what he's gifting his people, and that's eternal life. It's a promised land for us too. And we don't do anything with it. It falls to us. We have obtained it. It's all passive language. So grace language right from the very first verse. Now, I told you we'd get back to that Brook of Egypt. This is such a side thing. It's hardly even worth mentioning. It's one of those things that I would try to stump the guest with a little bit. But in verse 5, our English Bibles often say the River of Egypt or the Brook of Egypt. The newest translations will say the Wadi or the Wadi of Egypt. I had no clue what that was. And maybe you do. I don't think a lot of people do if you don't live perhaps in a place where Arabic is spoken, because it's from an Arabic word. It just means a dry stream bed. It's a desert gulch that is a river when there's heavy rain, but most of the year there isn't any at all. Maybe it's a common word for you, but it wasn't for me. The Hebrew is nachal, which just means a brook or torrent valley. Again, not even important, just worth throwing out there. So don't picture the Mississippi. Picture, not even the Minnesota River. Just picture a deep, dry gully running through the desert, steep sides, sandy bottom, but it's also a great natural boundary line. That's the Wadi of Egypt. Today, it's called the Wadi El Arish, which cuts across the northern central Sinai, empties into the Mediterranean about 50 miles south of Gaza. In any case, this is where I want to stop and just sort of look at all this, though. The land's there. It's a real, permanent geographic feature that you could travel to today if you were brave enough. And he makes this the southwest corner of the inheritance. Now, the entire southern border runs along natural valleys from that. This is according to Kyle and Dalish, by the way, so 19th century Lutheran commentators. And it creates this physical division between the desert of the Sinai Peninsula and this fertile land of Canaan. And the reason I'm bringing up these specifics is because it shows us that God isn't just drawing arbitrary lines on a map either. He's following the contours that the earth already has. I mean, we do that too. Look at our border between the United States and Canada. If you zoom in enough, you'll see it's very jagged. It's not a straight line because there are physical things that prevent straight lines from being realistic in the real world. This is real life. Okay, now let's talk about the gospel, though. 40 years of grumbling after the golden calf, after Kadesh Barnea, after the graves of craving, the rebellion of Korah against Moses, after Aaron dies on Mount Hor under discipline of God, and after Moses himself says he's not going to be allowed to cross the Jordan, the Lord opens that chapter with those words, "This is the land which you're going to get. This is the land which you're going to inherit." And now he's setting it up for them. That's how our inheritance works. That's the thing that we should take away from this. Now, verse 6 then, "For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast, and this shall be your western border." That's one sentence, essentially, for the entire western border. You got all of that information for the southern border, and now, yeah, the western border is pretty much just the sea there. And then the northern border gets really complicated. The Great Sea, Mount Hor, all that kind of things. So, you know, Mount Hor is where Aaron died back in chapter 33, verse 38. So is this the same mountain? Is worth asking? Actually, no, probably not. It's one of those places where we have to pay a lot of attention. There are two Mount Hors in the book of Numbers. I know, right? The Mount Hor where Aaron died is in the south on the border of Edom. This one is a completely different mountain, somewhere up north Lebanon, something like that. I don't know which peak it exactly refers to. I don't know that anybody does, but just kind of interesting. Kind of like Portland, Maine and Portland, Oregon, right? It's the same word, but two different cities. Anyway, the line runs up to the entrance of Hamath. And then, again, that's also not the city of Hamath that you might be thinking of. But let's look. The northern border that the Lord draws in this chapter stretches all the way up into what is Lebanon, though. And it reaches north of Sidon and north of Damascus. It's completely enormous. And the historical record tells us that they actually did not fully occupy all of it. They didn't. It's a lot of property. We do know, even from the Canaanite woman appearing before Jesus, that they did not end up wiping out all of the people of Canaan as they were instructed to do. And God knew that. We already heard that there'll be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides and trouble you in the land where you shall dwell. God gave them this inheritance, gave them instructions, explicit directions, and then even foretold that they wouldn't follow him. And yet he still loves them anyway. So the Lord gave Israel a grant that's larger than they could even grasp. Like a, you know, your eyes are too big at the buffet and you have this huge plate of food. And you're blessed to have it all, but you can't eat all that. Well, for them, it wasn't that the food was too much. It wasn't that the grant was too much or the land was too much, but their faith was too small. They had a God who was willing to give them everything, and yet they weren't willing to take it. Isn't that what we do? The old Adam does that with our baptisms. We have this amazing, enormous inheritance in Christ. You know, I preached on Good Friday very explicitly what happened to Jesus on the cross. Makes me weep even thinking about it. And then I think about Easter Sunday and his resurrection, and it makes me weep just thinking about it. But I think what makes us all weep is the realization that we spend most of our lives settling for Canaanite real estate. You know, we're making peace with the idols that we're supposed to drive out and drive away. We take the promises of God that should continue to make us weep just out of how gracious and merciful he is, and we domesticate them. What I mean by that is there's a term called the domestication of transcendence. It's a book title, actually, but it's a great term because that's what we do to God. We have a dog. If you meet a wild dog, a wolf in the woods, oh, it's amazing. A little frightening too, right? Grab your camera, take a picture. But you meet a chihuahua on the side of the road, you're probably not going to be that afraid. You're probably not going to be in that much of awe. You might still take a picture depending on how goofy he looks. That's a domesticated dog. Whereas a wolf is, you know, both mysterious, magnificent, and just a little frightening. Well, the promises of God are mysterious in a way. We don't deserve them, and yet out of his great love that we'll never understand, he gives them to us anyway through Christ. And we're promised this wonderful life, both in this life and in the next when we're gathered to our families. And then even heaven isn't the last stop. Heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. You hear me say that all the time. The new heavens, the new earth. And what do? Well, you know, we come to church, if we come to church. We think about the promises of God and we start to think we deserve them. We're not as bad as the next guy. So that's what it means that we're making peace with idols, that we're supposed to be driving them out. That's what it means to domesticate God's promises. We'd rather have a very small, manageable Christianity than the vast, vast country, so to speak, that the Lord has deeded to us. But that's law. Here's some gospel. Look at the sheer scale of what God promised the Israelites. He gave Israel a border that ran from the wadis of the Sinai to the cedars of Lebanon. And Ephesians 3 says, the Lord is able to do exceedingly more than we ever ask or even think. And it's the same God. God always gives us more than we can manage to receive. Our ability to domesticate his gifts, act as if they're just our due, doesn't get in the way of his love. His generosity is always larger than our ability to understand it. And so even when we have bad days, even when we find ourselves caught up in sin or giving into temptation, our worst days don't shrink or take away the inheritance that God has for us. Our weak faith doesn't narrow the borders that Christ has already won. So it's good that the promises of God are wide, because most of us aren't reaching anywhere close to the northern border of what God's already given us in his son. Anyway, let's keep on going though. I want to get back to the text because I certainly don't want to neglect it with my ramblings. Now, verse 13, Moses commanded the people of Israel saying, this is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which Yahweh has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half-tribe, Manasseh. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The 2 tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, toward the sunrise. Pausing there, it's worth noting that when we talked about this not too long ago, they got to the border of the land and they said, this is fine for us. We don't want to go in. We'll go in and fight with everybody else. We want to be jerks about it, but you know what? We like this place. And God in his mercy, let's be honest, mercy, because he gives them all this, everything that they could ever want. And yet they're just satisfied right there on the edge. And so God gives them the desires of their heart and it's going to cause them trouble. And they were warned. But they still go in and fight, and they still receive an inheritance. And that's probably worth noting, too. We don't have the right to command God to give us an inheritance according to our wishes. That's not how inheritances work. And even when they did, so to speak, and there will be consequences, God still loves his people. And so that's what we see here. Now, the following verses then end up being another one of those lists that Numbers has become famous for, and I think I'll read it. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun or Nun. You shall take 1 chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. And these are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud, of the tribe of Benjamin, Elidad, the son of Chislon, of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Ukai, the son of Jogli, of the people of Joseph, the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel, the son of Ephod, and the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan, of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parnach, of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan, and of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shelomai, of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom Yahweh commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. So, pretty fascinating. You know, we have all of this, the same God who then measures Canaan cubit to cubit, the same one who measures out an inheritance for us is the same one who we continue to rely on as we try to travel through our world today. 10 princes. There's one for each tribe, for the 10 tribes that are going to receive land west of the Jordan, of course, right? They're, all of those names, only one is familiar to me. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. That's the prince of the tribe of Judah. That's the same Caleb who, with Joshua, brought back that good report from the spying of the land back in 13. He's the only member of the old generation, besides Joshua, whom the Lord has preserved alive. And the rest of these names, I'm not going to try to pronounce them again. They never again appear in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes when I say that, people go right to their Bibles and they send me emails saying, well, actually, that's okay. I want you to dig through your Bibles. If I'm wrong, let me know. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. But so far as I can tell, and from the commentators I read, that's it. And I think that little detail that these names never reappear is a pretty strong argument for the reliability of this text. You see, there's a whole school of higher critical scholarship that spent the last 150 years trying to argue that a large portion of this Pentateuch or the Torah were just invented after Moses. They say that some priestly editor in the 4th or 5th century BC just made up a bunch of stories and lists and genealogies and inserted them into the text. But, you know, many of these names, with the exception of Caleb, again, they never reappear. And that's a flag for critical theory. Plus, the forms of the names are archaic. They reflect language patterns of the late Bronze Age. Now, I'm not trying to sit here and defend the Bible. We know it's God's word through faith, but it's just interesting because there are so many people who live out there with what I call, oh, not what I call, what everybody calls, a hermeneutic of suspicion, right? Hermeneutics is the skill of interpreting the text, in our case, the Bible. But if you approach it with suspicion, if you approach it with the idea that you're there to debunk it or disprove it, well, then your own heart and Satan and frankly, just the way texts are communicated will give you plenty of reasons to doubt it. So what we really see here is a fairly uninteresting list over 2 chapters of names. Why is it included? Well, it's not just a dry roster, but it's the Holy Spirit anchoring this whole conquest into these archaic, historically rooted names that tells us that they were real men. They lived in real tents, did a real job, and God wants you to know their names. That the distribution of the inheritance wasn't a free-for-all. It wasn't a chaotic land grab. It wasn't them going in with a political battle to try to attack their enemies and steal their land. It wasn't voted on. It wasn't democratic. It was hierarchical and ordered. God is king. Such a higher authority was essential for what happened. Because imagine these tribes being able to get along with each other. Now, yeah, I know. I've read the rest too. I know that's going to have some trouble later. But at the outset, as they go into the land, for 12 and a half tribes to follow this without too much trouble, I think is clear that this land's allotted to the will of God through his appointed servants. So there it is, dear saints, right? Law and gospel. The law is in the order. God is a God of order. He distributes his gifts through his appointed servants. He doesn't tolerate sinful flesh's attempts to redraw the lines. And God knows his people by name. That's the gospel. He knows the name of every tribal prince he was able to give to Moses, though Moses probably knew some of them too. The same God who appointed Eleazar and Joshua and these 10 tribal princes to distribute the inheritance of Canaan still appoints servants for you today. So, friend, I'm so glad that you joined us today. That's the best I could do, I think, on short notice by myself. But that's the takeaway, that the same God who measured Canaan to the very cubit, as I said, has measured out for you a great inheritance in Jesus. Friends, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to open up Numbers chapter 35. I sure hope my guests will be with me. And the Lord is going to set apart cities for the Levites. And he's going to give one of them a pretty remarkable provision. The six cities of refuge, where a manslayer can flee for safety. It's a sanctuary city. So if you want to hear more about that, you're going to want to join us tomorrow. Another stunning picture of the sinner running to Christ for his life. I know I have to all the time. Well, until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.